The Lord's Supper is an important part of our service to God. It has been said that more divisions have been caused in the Church of Christ over the Lord's Supper than anything else. These divisions, in essence, saying that God nor we have fellowship with those who don't do it right. And doing it right implies the right mechanics. Rather than concentrating on the mechanics today, let us study some of the spiritual meanings of the Lord's Supper. Meanings which will hopefully make partaking of the Lord's Supper a deeper experience for each of us, and on which we can meditate while partaking of the Lord's Supper. First, let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So we are to eat his body and drink his blood. To some this may sound gruesome. To the Jews in Jesus' time, to whom eating of blood was forbidden and the touching of blood made them unclean, the teaching of drinking of Jesus' blood was totally unacceptable. In John 6:53 through 56, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Many of his disciples, upon hearing this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And they left following him. How do we understand all this? Since no one ate or drank of his actual body and blood that was carried up into heaven, could it be that Jesus was referring to the Lord's Supper, which he had not yet instituted? Quite possibly. But here in John 6, I believe that Jesus somewhat explained himself. In verses 61 and 63, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.'" Earlier, Jesus had said that eating and drinking of his flesh and blood gave eternal life. Now he says that the words he speaks are spirit and life. So even though we eat and drink his flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper, it is his words, his teachings, that give life. We must eat his teachings. Just as the nutrients in the food we eat become part of our muscles and other tissue, so the teachings of Jesus that we eat become part of us and shape our lives and character and actions. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the things we are doing is to take Jesus into us. We are in essence saying that we want Jesus to be a part of us, to live in us, and to shape us. And it's his teachings that do this. His teachings that, when followed, make us the kind of people that we are. So here's another meaning of the Lord's Supper. Not only are we eating and drinking his flesh and blood, but we are symbolically eating his teachings and everything that he stands for and agreeing to make them a part of us. Jesus gave the instruction about the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Passover feast. There are a number of similarities between the original occurrence of the Passover and Jesus' death. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to deliver them. God, through Moses and Aaron, brought many mighty plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. The last plague was the plague on the firstborn. Exodus 11, 4-7. "Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel.' The distinction was made by the Israelites when they took a lamb without defect, slaughtered it, and put its blood on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses. That night the Lord passed through Egypt. On every house that the blood was found on the sides and top of the door frame, the Lord would pass over. But on the Egyptian houses, which had no blood on the door frame, the firstborn of man and animal died that night." 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Christ our Passover lamb. The parallel between the Passover and Christ's death is this. The Israelites were saved from death by the blood of the lamb on the door frame. We are saved from the punishment of our sins by Christ's blood. As the Lord passed over the house of the Israelites, so he will pass over us in giving out punishment for sins. As the Passover lamb was to be without defect, so Christ was perfect and without sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. During the Passover, the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread. In fact, no leaven was to be found in their house during the Passover. This possibly symbolized the fact that the Passover feast was eaten in haste as they were anticipating leaving the land of Egypt. As such, they didn't have time to leave the yeast or leavening, to let the yeast or leavening in their bread take effect and for the dough to rise. We also, with the Lord's Supper, eat unleavened bread, primarily because that was the bread Jesus had when he instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover feast he ate with his disciples. But Jesus had much to say about leavening. On one occasion, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." His disciples thought he was talking about leavening in bread, but he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, the Apostle Paul, in referring to the evil individual in the church at Corinth, said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." As you and I keep our feast, the Lord's Supper, and as we eat the bread, we can do so with sincerity and truth. Jesus said that the bread was his body, broken for us. Although no bone of his body was broken, his skin and flesh were broken by the nails in his hands and feet, and by the sword that pierced his side after he had died. Jesus called himself the bread of life, John 6:32-35. "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Moses, in speaking to the Israelites about God in Deuteronomy 8:3, said, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." John 1:1 refers to Jesus as the Word. Putting this all together, we have Jesus as our bread, which we eat, and in so eating, we eat the words that he gave to us to live by. This is a similar conclusion to the one reached earlier. The cup we drink in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, was his blood. His blood has the distinct meaning of the forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. By the way, the word remission means the act or process of releasing from the guilt or penalty of sins. Under the first covenant, which is the law of Moses, when people sinned, a sin offering was made which consisted of various animals, such as bulls and goats. The blood of these animals was shed for the sins of the people. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life is in the blood. It's as though the animal's life was taken so that the sinner would not have to lose his life. And so it is with you and me. Christ shed his blood so that I would not have to die and suffer the penalty for my sins. When I partake of the cup, I like to think that this is Christ's blood. And since the life is in the blood, he gave his life that I might have life, eternal life. And we drink the blood that has given us life. Not only can we think about our sins being forgiven, but we can think about Jesus taking our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When Jesus was upon the cross, he was carrying our sins. Before, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in great anguish of spirit because he knew the suffering he was going to have to endure, and he knew he was going to take our sins with him. He pleaded with the Father that, if possible, the cup might pass from him. He didn't want to have to go through the suffering and death and take our sins if there was some other way. But of course, there was no other way. When on the cross, there was darkness over the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was as though God turned his back upon Jesus while he was upon the cross, because Jesus was carrying our sins, my sins and your sins, the sins of the whole world. What a tremendous burden he bore for us. This we can remember while we take the Lord's Supper. Do you know what a covenant is? It's basically an agreement or contract between two parties. The first covenant was the Ten Commandments. It was essentially the agreement between God and the Israelite nation that God would be their God and they would be his people. He also gave the conditions for the agreement. These conditions were the commandments. One of the things Christ died for was to take away the first covenant, Colossians 2 and 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We also have a covenant with God. Do you know what it is? It is spelled out for us in Hebrews 8:8-12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here's the agreement that we have with God. It is a much better covenant than the Ten Commandments, which it replaces. The great provisions of the new covenant are, 1, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and 2, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's going to be merciful, and he's not going to remember our sins anymore. Hebrews 9:18-22 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Just as the first covenant was dedicated with blood, Christ's blood is the blood of our covenant, Hebrews 10:28-29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? From this we learn that Christ's blood is the blood of our covenant, and that we had better not consider the blood a common or unholy thing. Maybe that is why 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And that's because, while taking the Lord's Supper, many there were not discerning the Lord's body and blood, but considering it a common thing. So while we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, we could meditate on our covenant we have with God, which was set in place by the blood of Jesus. Another thing about our covenant. A covenant is basically a contract. We can think of it as a labor contract between management and labor, such as with the United Auto Workers and the big car manufacturers. When the contract is renegotiated, there is often a mediator that goes between the two sides and helps settle the contract disputes. Now, we're not renegotiating our contract, but we do have a mediator. Hebrews 8:6 speaks of Christ, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. When we pray, he is our mediator on behalf of us when we make our requests. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is one who pleads our case. And that is just what Jesus does before God and on our behalf. And he really knows how to plead our case because he understands our problems. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we, as we take of the Lord's Supper, we can think of our super contract and our great mediator and advocate as he is pleading our case to God. Jesus died to make it all possible. Many people, when meditating upon the Lord's Supper, think about the suffering Jesus went through. I suppose his intense suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:37-39. He became sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." After he was betrayed, he said, Luke 22:63-65 says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And they spit on him and struck him with the palms of their hands. Then he was taken before the Sanhedrin council and before Pilate. After Pilate gave in to the desires of the Jews, Jesus was scourged and clothed with a purple robe. A crown of thorns was made and pushed upon his head. They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him and bowed before him and mocked him. Then they nailed him to the cross. It is said that crucifixion is one of the most painful ways to die. But not only are there nails in the hands and feet, but as one is stretched out on the cross, there is great pressure on the lungs, which causes great difficulty in breathing. To be able to breathe better, one can pull himself up by his hands and feet, but then he must suffer the great pain from the nails in the hands and feet. But here, as in the garden, I believe that Jesus' suffering was also from his anguish of soul. He knew he was carrying our sins, and as he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' he felt great loneliness that his Father was forsaking him to this terrible fate. Oh, how he suffered for you and me. When you think of all the suffering he went through, think also that that was the suffering which we deserved, or even worse. But he took our punishment for us, 1 Peter 2:21, 'For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us.' And Romans 5:6-8, 'But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.'" Under the Old Testament, animals had to die to be the substitute for the people's punishment. But now we have Christ, a man, and yet the Son of God, stepping in and taking our punishment for us. What a wonderful Savior we have! Have you ever thought what it would be like if Christ had not taken our sins? We would still be awaiting the punishment for our sins. Not only that, but we would have to remember that all the bad, evil things that we had done are still on our record. We couldn't even forgive ourselves. But of course that isn't true. Our sins are taken away and we can forgive ourselves. Hebrews 9:13-14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Our conscience is the part of us that bothers us when we do something wrong. But now our consciences should be purged from all the dead works we previously committed. We do not need to continue to feel bad about our past sins, because they are all gone. Christ's death and suffering also teaches us some great principles. Hebrews 5:7-9, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Christ's obedience in the face of suffering teaches us the importance of suffering and learning obedience even when we suffer. 1 Peter 2:21-23, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. My dad often said, "Take it like a man." Well, Jesus took the suffering as only the Son of God could, in silence, without fighting back or trying to take revenge. Philippians 2:5-11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Before coming to this world, Jesus was essentially equal with God the Father. But then he became a man and a servant. Christ's humility and obedience has earned him a highly exalted position. From this, we need to learn the value of humility, service, and obedience in our lives. We have the hope that as Christ is exalted, we also will receive a crown. So I like to meditate not only on the details of Christ's suffering, but also on what that suffering teaches us about service, humility, obedience, and exaltation. Christ's sacrifice also taught us love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." 1 John 4:7-11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And Romans 5:8-9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And Romans 8:31-32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And verses 38-39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. See what Christ's sacrifice teaches us about God's love? He loved us so much that he gave his Son. And if he did that, won't he also show us his love in many other ways? And as John says, "Because of that love, we love God and our fellow man." So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can meditate on God's love and resolve to love God and our neighbor. But what about Jesus? Did he die only out of obedience for God, or did he also love us? Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish." And 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Oh yes, he loved us enough to die for us. That's great love. Do you know what propitiation means? 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." See also 1 John 4:10. Propitiation is something which acts to gain or regain the favor or goodwill of God, to appease, conciliate. Christ is our propitiation, in that he gave of himself to die to gain for us the favor of God in spite of our sins. Christ also redeemed us, as we read before in 1 Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, if a person needs some money, he can take a possession down to the pawn shop and they will give him money for it. Then when he has sufficient money, he can go back to the pawn shop and redeem or buy back his possession. And that's just the case with us. We were slaves to sin and Satan, and God bought us back with the blood of Jesus. To use another expression, we have been ransomed. See 1 Timothy 2 and 6. When a person is kidnapped or held hostage, the kidnappers may ask for ransom money to be paid before the prisoners are released. And so Christ paid the price to release us from being a hostage of sin. But now we belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6 and 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our thoughts during the Lord's Supper could then be on how God bought us to get us out of the terrible situation we were in, and how that we now belong to Him and are obligated to do whatever He asks us to do. For all the things we have said about Christ's death, there's one more thing we can meditate upon, and that's His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it would be most appropriate during the Lord's Supper to meditate about Christ's resurrection and how we have hope of our resurrection because of His death and resurrection. Now let's ask a basic question. Just why do we take the Lord's Supper? From 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, we first learn that we do it to remember Jesus. We don't have to just remember His death and suffering, but we can remember His life, His teachings, His humility, His love, His resurrection, and the impact that all these things have on our lives, as we have just outlined. From 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, we also learn that we partake of the Lord's Supper to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. How do we do that? When we go to church and take the Lord's Supper each Sunday, we in essence proclaim Christ's death and its meaning to the world, to the visitors, and ourselves. We are saying that we believe, and we're not ashamed to let others know that we believe. We are encouraging others to also believe and partake in the benefits of Christ's death. I'm sure there are many more things we could say which would put that much more significance and meaning to the Lord's Supper. As we partake of it, there are many things we can meditate on. In my opinion, we should never rush the Lord's Supper, but give time for meditation. The meaning and our thinking while partaking of the Lord's Supper are very important. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Notice some of the words in the above passage. Unworthy manner. Examine himself. Without recognizing the body. The manner in which we take the Lord's Supper is very important. The manner, that is, how each individual spiritually partakes. Some have understood that the examination of ourselves is to determine whether or not we have unrepented sins in our lives. But the very next verse explains that the examination is to determine if partaking is in an unworthy manner by not discerning the Lord's body. It's not our sins we examine, but our thinking and meditation. So, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us take of it in a worthy manner, by meditating about Jesus and what He means to us. We should never run out of things to meditate on, for He means so much to us. To God be the glory.